sermon text for this morning as we continue our study of 1 Peter. I'll be reading chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 12. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and going through chapter 2, verse 12. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tested that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, this is your word, words of truth, eternal, unchanging truth, words that we need. We need to grasp, we need to understand, and we need these words to sink deep into our hearts and souls. So, Lord, we seek your Holy Spirit to once again illuminate our understanding. Give us the faith to believe these words and live upon them. And I seek your Spirit's unction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we learned last week, starting with chapter 2 and verse 11, a new section of Peter begins, a section which continues all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 11. In this central section of 1 Peter, Peter is getting to the heart of why he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to instruct us on how we are to live as God's people, not only in the midst of trials and hardships in general, But even more specifically, he wrote this so that we can learn how we are to conduct ourselves even when people do things like say bad things about us. And as our society continues to move further and further away from God, further away from how God created us to live, we really are beginning to experience hostility because of our beliefs, because of our faith in Christ. And as we experience opposition over our faith, 1 Peter then becomes all the more relevant and needful for us to study. For here Peter teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of a world in which we increasingly no longer fit in. And Peter teaches us how we're to conduct ourselves even when the world does things like accuse us for what we believe as being evildoers. What we're beginning to experience is really nothing new. Consider what Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God. How are we to conduct ourselves when we're facing accusations for opposing things that the world considers good, for opposing things that the world wants? Well, Peter says it in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So again, starting with that verse, really verse 11, the verse before it, continuing all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4, Peter is giving us many examples of honorable conduct. But just like last week, I'm not going to go further with that quite yet. Next week, we will. I still want to review what we've learned before, what goes before this. And that's because what goes before this really lays the foundations for all of the teachings, all of the exhortations in terms of how we should then live. That's the foundations that we need. Remember, the doctrinal parts of Scripture are always founded upon the practical parts of Scripture are always founded upon the doctrinal teachings which precede them. So the practical parts of Scripture are always founded upon redemptive truth, especially the saving work of Christ. And that's why it's so important to review. So last week we reviewed from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 19. Well, today we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 18 and move forward, coming up to our new section here in chapter 2. So with that said, let's go back to chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, and look further at the saving work of Christ, which then forms that foundation that we need for the practical parts that follow. So verse 18 and 19 in chapter 1. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we asked this question, I'm not sure when we were here, a few months ago. How much is your soul worth? What would you be willing to give for the salvation of your soul? How much would you be willing to give to be saved from everything that ails you? And especially to be saved from God's judgment on the day of judgment. What would you be willing to give? What Peter is presenting here in verses 18 and 19 is an absolutely astounding motivation to live a holy life even when culture opposes such a life. Again, 18 and 19, knowing that you are ransomed. See how he's laying foundations for how we should then live? Knowing, getting this in our mind, our heart, knowing that you are ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What Peter is telling us here in these two verses is that the redemption of your soul requires a price greater than all the gold and silver and riches of the world. What it took to redeem you, to save you, to ransom you from the guilt of your sins was God Himself coming to earth, becoming fully human, undergoing the horrors of the death of crucifixion, as well as undergoing the even greater horror of God pouring out His wrath against our sin placed on Christ. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. What is the price? Christ's death, Christ's suffering. In other words, it took the highest price in all the universe. It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed upon that cross to redeem your soul from the bondage and penalty of sin. The price then, when we begin to really consider this, the price that was paid was truly mind-boggling. God Himself paid the penalty in full for us, so that we could know the forgiveness of our sins and be reconciled to our Creator and delivered from the futility and darkness of this world to God's good ways. The fact then that we have been redeemed at such an incredible cost should then provide a tremendous motivation to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Again, that's chapter 2, verse 12. It should be a tremendous motivation to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they do speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. But there's something more here in verse 18, which we did not cover previously, which is that Peter states, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Here's one of those deep insights into life and into society when it is lived disconnected from the true God and disconnected from His Word. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is revealing to us that such a life disconnected from God, a life lived in opposition to God, such a life is in fact futile. In the final analysis, it is meaningless. It's empty. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, or meaningless. It's all meaningless. No society, no civilization, no philosophy, no progressive thinking has or will ever deliver us from those things which truly ail us, our foolishness, our sin, our depravity, and all of the resulting misery and suffering. Consider how the Apostle Paul described the futility of life apart from God and faith in Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. Paul writes this there in Ephesians 4. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what's underlying, that's what's going on in the psychology, the hearts, the souls, the thinking, the reasoning of the fallen world, our own society right now, in many areas, in many ways. What an insightful description. Futility. Paul says, in the futility of their minds. Futility is where you do things. You know what this is from your own personal experience. Futility is where you do things and you pursue things, but you never really get anywhere. You keep striving to obtain. that which you keep grasping at. We do things because we're after something, some sort of blessing, some sort of good thing in one way or another. Those things which we just keep grasping at, they only elude us. They keep slipping from our grasp. In fact, these things not only keep eluding us, but very often they come back and they slap us in the face. And they even kick us down. Futility of mind. You grasp, you strive, you try to support progressive causes. And just to list some of those big issues right now in history, in our nation, you support abortion. You support sexual liberation. And you even went yesterday or the day before, you even went to watch 50 Shades of Grey. You support sex changes. You support the LGBT movement and gay marriage and many other things as well. The futility of mind. You were so certain. You were so convinced that we were creating a society of happier people. And by the way, when you see those pictures, still seeing them in the news, in the checkout stand, when you see those pictures as an example of current events of Bruce Jenner and the caption, "Now I'm finally happy," pray for him. I know our response might be to look on him with disdain and so forth, but pray for him. There with the grace of God go you and I. God saved us by grace. Pray for others. You know, the world is so convinced we're creating a happier society, happier people. But you see, time is going to reveal it's all futility. It's all futility. In the end, it will still elude our grasp. And in fact, our pain, and this is one of the things I keep arguing on Sunday mornings, because of these pursuits, these futile grasping at becoming happier, the truth is, in the final analysis, our pain is only going to be worse and worse and worse. And it already is worse. And it's amazing to see the degree to which our society is in a profound state of denial of the pain that's going on right now, even just amongst our children, because of the paths we've been going on. And what's worse is that we never seem to learn. We never seem to be able to open our eyes and see our true condition, even though we think we do see. We never really see the futility of the path our society keeps going down. And that's why Ephesians 2, the first couple of verses, are so insightful regarding the condition of fallen man. Paul writes there in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." This is why I say pray for the world. Pray for these people. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The world does not need the church conforming to it. What the world needs is a church adhering firm to the truths of God's word, light shining in the darkness. What the world needs is a church holding firm to the gospel of Jesus Christ, presenting hope and deliverance and redemption from what ails us. So when the world speaks against us as evildoers, because we will not join them in their futility in trying to create a better life by going against God and going against God's ways, we need to keep in mind chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, when we're spoken against and we might want to become discouraged. We need to keep this in mind. "Knowing that you are ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Knowing that. knowing that all that we have been delivered from, knowing the incredible price that has been paid to deliver us from our sin and rebellion, from our futility, from our darkness, from Satan. This knowledge gives us the strength and the courage to endure when a lost world accuses us of being bad because we can't go along with them in their futility. And by the way, when the world becomes hostile because of our views, we need to remember how Christ teaches us to respond in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. There Christ commands, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When we love our enemies, when we pray for those who persecute us, even when they cry out, bigot, you're full of hatred, they won't be able to sustain their accusations because our actual attitudes, our actual behaviors deny those accusations. And so in the end, like verse 12 in chapter 2 says, they're going to have no choice but to give glory to God. This then brings us to the next item in Peter's teaching regarding how we're to live when we're experiencing trials and hardship and so forth. Verses 22 and 23 here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Remember how we took the example, this idea of even in the midst of trial and hardship, we're to love one another. We took the example of two professing Christians going through the very same trial, the very same experiences. One Christian reacts by withdrawing. They react by withdrawing from regular church attendance, Christian fellowship. In other words, one reaction, some Christians react by withdrawing into themselves. And when we withdraw into ourselves, our negative feelings and our subjectivity intensify. They increase, and then we withdraw all the more. And then the negativity increases, and it's a sad cycle. But have you ever noticed how the next Christian, under the very same trials, actually grows in faith and Christ-likeness? What they do is follow what's here. They get out of themselves. They get out of their problem by reaching out to others in love, in self-giving love. They become more compassionate towards others. They come to value worship and God's Word and fellowship and the means of grace all the more. And they even learn to treat kindly, to pray for those who mistreat them. So what's the difference between the two professing Christians? Why does hardship get the one down while the other grows even through their heartache and their suffering? The difference is that the second group takes to heart what we have right here in verses 22 and 23. Love one another earnestly. That means putting some real effort and from the heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again through the living and abiding Word. Please understand, this is more than just sort of positive thinking, what we have here. Peter doesn't just say, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Psych yourself up to it. Peter does not say that. Peter goes on, since you have been born again, not a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, something supernatural has taken place in your life because you believe upon Jesus Christ. This something supernatural is that we now have a new power. We have a new ability to love. And thus Peter can command us, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we can do this even when we're struggling under trials and hardships and persecution because of this new life and this new power that has come into our lives because we've been born again. It's amazing to consider that even as Christ hung on that cross, in the midst of his own tremendous pain and suffering, he still was ministering to others. He still was loving others. As Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And again, even Christ being our example, we can follow Him because we've been born again. There's a supernatural power at work in us. So this encourages us in the midst of life's struggles. Moving on now to chapter 2 here in 1 Peter, we learn that even though things might look like the world is winning over Christ's people, it's winning over Christ's church, God is up to something which is absolutely glorious. Look at verses 4 to 6 here in chapter 2. Peter writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious," even Christ experienced rejection, by the way, but God's hand is in it, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame.'" Notice in here how much is being mentioned, even in the midst of a hostile world, even in the midst of trials, persecution, hardship, suffering, God is at work. He's doing something to us and with us. What the Apostle Peter is so graphically describing in these verses is God's ongoing work of building a splendid temple, a glorious spiritual temple, which is the church. And God is building this temple church stone by stone, person by person. That means each one of us. All who believe upon Jesus Christ are, like Christ, living stones. We are stones in that we are building blocks which God is using to construct this magnificent house, this temple church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Now, Christ being the cornerstone of this magnificent temple has wonderful implications for us. We are to make Christ, then, the cornerstone of our lives. Please understand, everything in our life is to be built upon and determined by Christ and His Word, not by the world. A true coming to faith is radical in the face of the world. It's something that is radical. Christ sets the course for our entire life and beliefs and values as we build everything on Christ as the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the stone in a building which determines everything about that building. So please understand this in the midst of what's going on. In terms of persecution, accusations, and so forth. It is our allegiance to Christ and His will that sets the world off against us and Christ's church. The world believes that God is against their happiness. Do you understand that? The world believes that God is against man's true happiness. The world believes that they are wiser than God. And thus they believe that God and His truth must be opposed as being something bad, as something detrimental to man's happiness. And this is why, when we can't go along with their agendas, they will accuse us as being evildoers. We are opposing, we're getting in the way of potentially somebody experiencing happiness in this world. But in a world where persecution against God's people spans the globe, we should never ever lose sight of Christ's declaration in Matthew 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So with this confidence, we can find the hope and optimism to keep our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles Because we know, we understand, God really is good. And His intentions really are good. And we know that because God in His mercy and grace has delivered us from the realm of Satan, from darkness. We've been born again so that we can see and believe and understand. So just as verses 4 to 6 here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter encourages us that God is building a magnificent temple, the church, out of living stones, even in the midst of a fallen world. So now, moving on to verses 9 to 10, Peter lays out five qualities which characterize this glorious church that God is constructing. Five qualities which, when we realize these things, what God is up to in His calling us, realizing these things also strengthen us for facing hardship and opposition. Look at verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, as I said previously when we looked at these, these are some of the choice scriptures in all the Bible. Peter writes, reaching back into the Old Testament, bringing Old Testament concepts forward, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Ever so briefly here, the first characteristic of this temple church, which God is building out of us, is that the people of which it is composed are a chosen race. Just as in the Old Testament, God elected Abraham's descendants to be a chosen race. He chose Abraham and his descendants out of the fallen world. So now, in the New Covenant, God is choosing people out of a world enslaved to sin and living in darkness. God is choosing people out of the world to be a new race, a new humanity, the church. This is what the world really needs, God's salvation. He's choosing people to be a new race, a new humanity, the church. So here's part of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, God is busy saving people from all nations, whether Jew, Gentile, Greek, African, Asian, whatever it may be, even American. And regarding these people who are chosen from every tribe and race and color and language, God, in and through Christ, is forming us all together into one people, into one new race. Truly Christ, then, and His church, the gospel, is the end and the cure for all the evils of racism. By God's electing grace, we are all constituted into one body, one people, one new, beautiful, unified race. "But you are a chosen race, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And so the world may oppose us for not going their way, but God is doing what the world can never do, forming a unified people who love one another. Next, here in verse 9, Peter encourages us that we are a royal priesthood. So first we were a chosen race. Now we learn that we're a royal priesthood. When a world trapped in darkness accuses us of being evildoers, we need to cling to truths like this. We're a royal priesthood. Here Peter's reaching back into Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 to 6. And he's bringing forward these characteristics of Old Testament Israel. He's bringing them forward and he's applying them to us, the New Testament, the New Covenant Church. There in Exodus 19, we read, "Now therefore, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now when God said back in Exodus 19 that Old Testament Israel was to be a kingdom of priests as well as a holy nation, which is the next item, when He said that they were to be a kingdom of priests, what that meant was that Israel was to exhibit to the nations the glory of Yahweh. You ever thought about that and the church in your life? The purpose for Israel being royal priests was to exhibit to the nations God's glory, and they were to do this through holy, obedient, different from the world living. So when the world lures and pressures the church to conform, we need to remember we're no longer of the world. We're a kingdom of priests. And so our calling is to exhibit to the nations God's glory, God's goodness, rather than saying, yes, world, your wisdom, your ways, they're what's good. No, it's God's glory that we live for and we're called to exhibit as priests. This then brings us to the third characteristic of God's church, which he's building, that we learn here, is that we are a holy nation. This means that we've been separated from an unholy world, which is hostile to God and which loves darkness. Furthermore, being a holy nation means that we are gloriously set apart and dedicated to God. Think about this. We are set apart, we are dedicated to God through Christ. Just as Old Testament Israel was to be set apart, different from the world, and was dedicated to God as His special people, so also Christ's church and every single one of its members, we are to be different from the world. We are to be wonderfully different from the world, wonderfully dedicated to God. Looking a little bit further at this list here in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the fourth characteristic of Christ's people is that we are God's possession. This should remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Please understand, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and His saving work, then instead of being God's possession, you are rather Satan's possession. And you thought you were your own person, didn't you? All that Satan seeks to do is fool you and deceive you and ruin your life to bring you into misery. If you're not trusting in Christ, please understand, you're not even your own possession. You're Satan's possession. And he wants to bring about your ruin and misery. So the reality here in this fourth characteristic, the reality is there is nothing more wonderful than to be God's own special possession, for God truly is good. And He seeks only His glory and our blessing. And fifth, again, ever so briefly here, we see in verse 10 that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Even in the face of hardship, we need to see ourselves as a people who have received something incredible. We have received the gift of God's mercy in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy, even though we never deserved it, even though we ourselves at the root were sinners and rebellious and unbelieving. We have received God's mercy. So can you begin to see the foundation that Peter has been laying thus far? The foundations that are needed to live a life of godly conduct is what Peter has been laying. Foundations to live a life of godly conduct, even in the face of trials, hardship, confusion, doubt, opposition. Throughout this opening section of 1 Peter, Peter is giving us here reason after reason after reason after reason. I haven't even covered everything. We could go back and start all over with the exposition of 1 Peter. There's so much I haven't even dealt with. So he's giving us reason after reason after reason, encouragement after encouragement after encouragement to persevere even in the face of trials and hardship and doubts, accusations of being evildoers. Jesus Christ shed His precious blood to save us, to save us from our foolishness, to save us from our sin and rebellion, to save us from God's judgment over our sin and rebellion, and to save us from the utter futility, the emptiness, the meaningless of living life apart from God. Do you desire to be saved from all that ails you? Then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let us pray.